Well, do you remember where you were at the wedding of William and Kate? I do remember myself, actually, very distinctly where I was. Or maybe if you're older than I, you will remember where you were at the wedding of Charles and Diana. I was born, but I was not able to remember because I was so young. I wonder, what did you think as you watched those weddings on TV? Some of you maybe were thinking, I'm bored now, can I do something else? Others of you, maybe you were completely and utterly transfixed. Maybe it was the pomp. You were impressed by all the military precision. You were impressed by all the gear that people were wearing, the beauty of the old church. I think it was St. Paul's for Charles and Diana, and then it was Westminster Abbey for William and Kate, if memory serves. And you were just caught up in the beauty and the majesty of the situation. Or maybe you're just a romantic and you're watching it for those small romantic moments of the glimpse of a husband-to-be and a wife-to-be as they get married, of the look between their eyes as they say their vows. And I wonder if you were to be at that wedding, who would everyone there want to see? Well, of course, they'd be interested in the Queen, they'd be interested in all the famous people, but they all would want to see the happy couple. That's who you'd be trying to dodge your head around some big hat in front of you. You'd be trying to get your head around thinking, oh, I can't see them. I want to see the happy couple. And of course, it's the same at weddings up and down the country, isn't it? If you're sitting in a wedding in the back row in some small church and you're blocked by a pillar and you can't see the happy couple saying their vows, you're frustrated. You want to see them. You're wanting to glimpse the bride and her groom. But why? Do we want some connection with happiness? Do we want to be reminded of romance? Maybe we want them to be happy. We're longing for them to find happiness together. Well, as you think about weddings you've seen in the TV or weddings you've attended yourselves, if you think back, or maybe think forward to weddings you might go to this summer, maybe you've been invited to a wedding this summer, I don't know. What would you sing or declare, if you're not a musical person, to the happy couple? What words would you find to describe them and speak well of them? Well, that is what we have, in a sense, this evening in this psalm. The psalmist is singing of the king and his bride on their wedding day, on the king's wedding day. So clearly, as we see, this is a psalm of praise. Look at verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. He's wanting to say nice things to the king. He's wanting to praise the king of rejoicing. But as we read and listen, and maybe you noticed this as we read the psalm, it becomes very clear, doesn't it? This is not so much about a particular king in the gamut of Old Testament kings that we might be able to identify. But in fact, it's really about the king. This is about King Jesus and his bride, the church. So as we get caught up in the psalmist's song of his glimpse, of his vision of the bride and groom, it is something deeply moving. And I think also deeply helpful for us as we look to our King and long for the day when we will be with him forever. Now, most of us, if we were to sing of a beautiful and majestic person in the context of a wedding, maybe you're still thinking, what would I say? What would I sing? you would probably, and let's be honest here, men, most people would sing of the beauty of the bride, wouldn't they? The groom tends to be just a bloke at the front in a suit or a kilt. But it's the bride that catches the attention. Nobody turns round and looks at a groom walking into church. But everybody turns around and looks down the aisle as the bride comes up in her beauty. They are the centre of attention. But interestingly, in this psalm, it is not the bride that is the focus of this psalm. No, this is a psalm that draws attention to the king. It is the psalmist says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And the initial focus of the psalmist is the majesty and victory, verses 2 and 5 of the king. The majesty and victory of the king. So it starts with this picture of the king. And he is most handsome, verse 2. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Which I think seems to be a connection, at least for me, with 2 Samuel 7. God's blessing being forever, it seems to be a Davidic covenant being fulfilled, of messianic promise being fulfilled in this king. And this is a clear picture of the king in his majesty and splendor. Verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty king, in your splendor and majesty. This is a picture of this splendor, of this majesty. And as the psalmist sings, the point for us is, I suppose, to get caught up in his praise, to sort of picture what this king is like, this splendor, this majesty of the king. It sort of seems this is not necessarily a cognitive connection. This is an affectionate connection we're supposed to have here. This is about being caught up emotionally and thinking, wow, who is this king? To have our hearts softened to the king, to look at the king as lovely and majestic. But joined with this picture of majesty is a picture of martial victory, of the king being lauded and called to go out and win battles. Look at verses 4 and 5. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now, a lot of us will recoil at that sort of language. We'll find it hard. And let's be honest with each other here, that maybe we do find that hard. We don't really want to speak of our king going out to kill others. We don't think if we were in the middle of World War III that we'd sing songs, go on, Charles, sock it to them. We wouldn't sing songs like that naturally. But the thing is, the key task of a king in those times would be to defeat the enemy, or they will defeat you. It's kill or be killed. Defeat the enemy or your people will be put to the sword. So here's a picture of a majestic king being exhorted to ride out and defeat the enemy of his people, to win the battle, to secure the victory. And for us, as we get a sight of Christ in these verses, this is clearly who Jesus is and will be at the second coming. You read through the book of Revelation, however you interpret that book, and there are various options. It is very clear, is it not, that Jesus is the majestic, victory-winning king at the end. Jesus wins, which is a wonderful hope for Christians, isn't it, amidst the hardness of life. He wins. He is all glorious and majestic. He is all victorious over his enemies. This is our king. King Jesus is majestic and victorious. But secondly, we also see, verses 6 to 9, that he is divine and anointed. Divine and anointed. Now, as you were looking at those verses, as we read them out, I wonder if you were sort of taking doing what we call a double take. You're sort of going, sorry, what? What did he just say? I'm a bit confused by what's going on there. Maybe your head's spinning a bit. Or maybe you're being a bit confused now, thinking, I thought I understood it perfectly well, Sean. Maybe you do, I don't know. Because the king being spoken of in verses 6 to 7, let me read those verses again. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So we see clearly here that the king is God. The king being spoken to by the psalmist here is divine. Your throne, O God, is not talking to the Lord, in that sense, it's talking to the king. The king is to be viewed as divine. That's the only way we can really make sense of verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. It's the only really way we can make sense of that. The king is God. He rules forever and ever. And his rule is characterized by what things? Uprightness. Loving kindness. Loving righteousness and hating wickedness. And in light of this rule, God, the king's God, has anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And this anointment, it gives a picture of beauty and pleasant smells. Verse 8, which I assume are pleasant smells. So I can't actually smell myself. So I'm assuming here that these things are, that the psalmist does not lie, that these are fragrant, beautiful smells. And it's a picture of the king's glorious residence, verse 8b to 9. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And it seems to be a picture of the esteem that the king is held in. We have here, don't we, a divine and anointed king who is beautiful, who is glorious. And in light of this rule, we have this glorious king, don't we? And although this is all somewhat tricky, maybe you're still a bit puzzled by it, do speak to me later. We can easily wonder, can't we, what the Old Testament saints made of it. But it's clear, I think, friends, what we're to make of it as we stand this side of the cross. The promised Davidic king is divine and anointed by God. That there are clearly two persons here speaking of one another. So we think of two persons, at least two persons in the Godhead, and we get pointed, don't we, towards the doctrine that is fully formed in the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're getting a really clear picture of Jesus. We see a righteous king, a divine king who rules the scepter of uprightness, who loved righteousness, hated wickedness, whose rule is characterized by truth and meekness and righteousness. He's anointed, he's divine, he's the forever reigning king. It's all very Davidic language, isn't it? Of the Davidic king, the Davidic covenant being promises being fulfilled in this king. And this, friends, is who Jesus is and who he will be revealed to be to all, whether believers or not, at the second coming. And these two groups of verses 2 to 5 and then verses 6 to 19, don't they? A wonderful picture of the king. And I wonder if we'd heard this psalm when it was first sung or said, that we would have been caught up by its beauty and its glory when we heard these verses in their original context. But if that was true, how much more today, friends, should we be totally captured by the vision that the psalmist sets before us, the sight of the king that is held out in front of us, as we see that they are fulfilled in Jesus. For here, friends, is a glorious picture of Jesus, a glorious picture of our great king, and it should be the picture of a king that we all long for. We want a king, don't we, who goes out and fights for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness? How many kings could you list off who fight for those sorts of things? We want a king, don't we, whose scepter is a scepter of uprightness, who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You need only look back through the history books, friends, of our own land and any other major king monarchy in history to see that 99% of the kings who rule are not these sorts of kings, or queens rather. They're often given the moniker the great, the glorious, the wonderful, often because they did well through terrible means, not by uprightness. They're terrible. They're not the sort of kings or queens we'd want to meet on a dark night, because they'd probably kill us just to get rid of us. But this is the sort of king we'd all long for. We all want to have a king like this, don't we? And this king is displayed before our eyes by the psalmist. He is painting a masterpiece of the master. But the psalmist, having sketched the picture of the king, now draws our attention to the bride who is prepared. Verses 10 to 15, a bride prepared. So in light of this king, the bride is called, verses 10 to 11. The psalmist says, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." She is to embrace the king, isn't she? She is to forget her people and her father's house, and she is to embrace the king, and he will embrace her. She is to humble herself before him. Look at verse 11. "Since he is your Lord, bow to him." It's the right response of a bride to a king, and it is the, I suppose, the right response of the church to Christ. Kneel before the master. Kneel before the Lord. The world will seek her favor. Interestingly, verse 12, we see the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. And this called king is then made glorious as she processes to the king. Look at verses 13 through 15. "All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king." I suppose it's a bit like news reportage here, isn't it? We're getting sort of like blow by blow what this queen is going to be doing, her clothing, her glory coming to the palace. And thinking of this bride, we, I suppose, see and picture that earthly narrative of a queen coming to the king, to the palace of the king, verse 15. But I think as we picture this, it's hard not to see a picture of the church made perfect for the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verse 8. The church that bows the knee to King Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful picture? The church doesn't seem quite so glorious today, does it? We don't seem quite so bedecked in glory. We feel more like a bruised reed, don't we? Often struggling, finding it hard, pressing on, pilgrims in a far-off land. But the good news, friends, is that there will be a day when it will not be like that. There will be a day when we will be gloriously arrayed as we come to the king. It's a clear picture of the king and the bride, of the king loving her and she submitting to her king, of Christ and the church. Well, the psalmist, having regaled us with the glory of the king and painted a beautiful picture of his bride, closes with a royal blessing, verses 16 to 17. "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." In light, I suppose, of the original context of this being a marriage song, a love song to a king on his wedding day, we can sort of see the purpose of this, declaring that this marriage would bear fruit, bear sons. But Derek Kidner, one of the commentators, a great Old Testament commentator, speaks of this picture being a picture of the many that will be part of the king's family, of being, I think he says, of bringing many sons to glory. And this is all to the king's praise, forever and ever, and that could never be spoken about an earthly king, could it? This could only ever be the divine king, the divine promised Davidic king that the Old Testament saints longed for, whom we know, and we long for his coming. So we see, don't we, in this psalm, a picture of a glorious king and his glorious bride. And they're both pictures we need to hear today, aren't they? For King Jesus' reign, his victory, his glory, his divinity, his majesty is not seen by our eyes in the world today. Many mock him. Many stand opposed to him. But one day, the king described here will be displayed to the world. His victory will be complete. His majesty will be on show for all to see. And for the church, that is weak and unimpressive, as 99.9% of churches in the world no doubt feel every Sunday, we will one day be beautiful and glorious, and will be with the divine King forever. All we can say is, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a glorious King, a majestic, victorious, divine and anointed King in our great Saviour Jesus. And as we read this psalm, we echo the psalmist's words, and we long for the day when we will catch a sight of our King, when we will catch a sight of his majesty and victory, and when we, as part of the church, his bride, will be with him forever. Help us look to that day with hope and encouragement so that we can live in this day well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.